Afternoon, family. It is afternoon. We are in the book of Acts. The Acts, which I've said before, normally commonly called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's not really the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of Jesus through his Spirit, through his Apostles. But we're not going to call it that. We're just going to call this the book of Acts, okay? We're going through the Acts. And last week we completed chapter 1, so we come to chapter 2. Just trying to frame your thinking, knowing that Jesus had told these men to go to Jerusalem and do what? They had to go to Jerusalem and wait. They had to wait for the promise of the Father from on high. And Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 5, "For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, I say baptized, and I want you to have that in the back of your mind, baptized. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, okay? So, Jesus said that the promise was the gift of the Holy Spirit coming upon these believers. And we looked at the week before that, how that word upon is epi, E-P-I in the Greek. And it means to come upon and to empower. Empower them to do what they were not able to do in the natural. And it's interesting because just as we were setting up today, I overheard Philip talk about sometimes, you know, when we have an opportunity to share our testimony, sometimes we get scared. We get shook. We get prang. It's like we just feel like, oh, I don't really want to do it and everything. But we find that the times when we actually do share our testimony or we do sort of like testify of the Lord, it's like we start feeling like this is what I should be doing always. Can I get a witness there? Amen. When you actually step out the boat, as it were, and you actually start doing it, it's something you feel like, wow, I should be doing this. And may I suggest that that's when the Holy Spirit kind of like comes upon you in a sense and empowers you and gets you to step out your own comfort zone, and he gives you that ability to do that. And maybe that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do more and more in our lives, but we don't. We resist. We hold back. So he's fighting against us. He's fighting against our will, our temperaments, what we want to do, what we don't want to do. Anyway, he would come upon them, epi. And we consider how during the waiting period, Peter, you know, began to look at the scriptures in a different way. You know, he got the revelation from the book of Psalms that somewhere along the line, the disciples' number, which was now 11, had to be put back to 12, okay? And 12, if you like numbers and everything within the scriptures, 12 is the number of authority, it's the number of government. And so, again, Peter saw that, and Luke explains how Peter went through a process, which was an Old Testament process, of appointing another, which was by casting lots. And after this point, we don't ever see casting lots again in the New Testament. And they appointed someone called Matthias, however you want to pronounce it. And, you know, whether Matthias was the right person or the wrong person isn't really the debate, isn't really the issue. Nothing more is ever mentioned about Matthias in the scriptures, but what does that mean? Doesn't mean anything. And traditionally, we know that Matthias, I think, went to Russia and he was martyred there in Russia. And so I mention all these things because Luke has given us a catalogue of what happened, okay? But we have to realise that even though he's given us this catalogue, you know, Peter, feeling inspired by the Holy Spirit to appoint another person, this wasn't necessarily a prerequisite for the Holy Spirit to come. You know, we don't know what Jesus spoke to the disciples during that period, 40-day period he's with them, and he told them the things pertaining to the kingdom. We don't know exactly because it's not catalogued. But I believe that him appointing someone was not a prerequisite for the Holy Spirit to come. Okay? the Holy Spirit coming was not based on anything they could do in and of themselves. It wasn't based on the fact that they were praying. It wasn't based on the fact that they appointed someone else. It wasn't based on the fact that they had now totally repented of their sins and they thought they was in the right place with the Lord. It wasn't based on those things. It wasn't based on them. It was totally based on God. Amen. That's what it was totally based on. They just had to be in a place, in a sense, if it was based on them, they just had to be in a place of obedience. Because Jesus says, go to Jerusalem and wait. So they just had to be in a place of obedience. And when they were in that place of obedience, they were able to receive what Jesus had promised them. And again, this is like, you know, as a side note, this is like a brilliant lesson for them, and it's a brilliant lesson for us as well, of obedience and humility, knowing how to wait, knowing how not to try and do God a favor. Well, if I do this, it's like I'm doing God a favor, isn't it? I'm so cool, I'm so good, because I've done this for the Lord, isn't it? And although the Lord wants you and he loves you, he doesn't need you in that sense. He doesn't need us to accomplish what he needs to accomplish. And oftentimes when we think we're doing God a favor, or we try to help, you know, it's like we can obviously get prideful because we feel excited to do with us. Lord, look what I've done. And now you've blessed it. And, you know, we have to be careful in those situations. And so them doing, I just want to say as well, you doing things for the Lord may be a factor why the Lord blesses, but it may not be a factor why the Lord blesses, because he is God. Okay? The simple fact of the matter is we just have to be obedient to what we believe he has called us to do. Amen? And as we're obedient to that, we benefit because we enjoy the blessings. So, we come to Acts chapter 2. And if you're in Acts chapter 2, please say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now we're just going to read four verses, all right? Acts chapter 2 verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Amen. So Luke, who we believe was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he opens up chapter 2 with giving us a specific date, which was a historical event. And he's going to do this to describe the spectacle of what happened on this day. And he tells us that it was the day of Pentecost. Now, many of us probably might just think of Pentecost because maybe we've come from Pentecostal churches and, you know, it's more of a church that's a bit more vibrant. It's like you're kind of like displaying a bit more of the Spirit and everything. Anybody got any other understanding of the day of Pentecost? Okay. One person at the back, that's all right. Well, no, we'll get there. So, Pentecost, it's good for us to know these things. It's good that before we go in there, I just want to track along. I don't want to take anything for granted that we know these things and we don't really know these things. So, the day of Pentecost, in the book of Leviticus, it was called the Feast of Harvest. Okay, and it was called this because it began the harvest period. It was also known as the Feast of Weeks. So you may have read in your Bible the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. You think it's different feasts. It's not. It's the same feast, okay? And it was called the Feast of Weeks because it was 50 days or 7 weeks, seven meaning the number of completion in that sense, or completing a cycle, 7 weeks after Passover. So Passover finishes, and then 50 days after Passover was the completion of Pentecost, and the 50th day was the day of Pentecost. You're with me, yeah? And in time, the Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jews, they called it Pentecoste, which means the 50th part of something. Okay? And this is how we get our English word Pentecost. And so on the 50th day after Passover, it was the feast day of Pentecost because it completed part of a cycle. Amen? So we all got that, right?
Yeah.
Now, in the Jewish calendar, there was three main feasts and they were mandatory feasts. Okay, now you're going to shout them out to me. The first feast was... You have to be confident. The second feast was
Pentecost.
And the third feast was boom. I'm with the right crowd. And during these feasts, as I said, they were all mandatory. God put in the law that all Jewish males had to go to Jerusalem and had to attend these feasts. Okay, so wherever you lived in Israel, three times a year you had to make that trek down to Jerusalem to attend these feasts. Okay, and so obviously during these feasts, Jerusalem would have been extra busy because, you know, the Jewish males would come from, and often they would come with their families, would come from all over the country to observe the feast. And as they came for this particular feast, they were anticipating the reaping of a full harvest. Okay? And during the intertestamental period, they developed this tradition of adding to the celebration the fact of where Moses gave the law at Mount Sinai. Because they believed that 50 days after the Exodus, after the children of Israel left Egypt, that Moses actually gave the law. And so they added that celebration to it as well. And so this is just a side note, that as we study this, if you study this, it's tempting to see a double symbolism here of God giving the law and the reaping of a harvest. You see? But as we bring it through the cross, you see, God's not written the law on tablets of stone. He's written the law on the hearts of people. And he's not reaping the harvest of wheat and grain. He's reaping the harvest of men and women, souls coming into his kingdom. So you can see this double symbolism there. But I say all that with a hint of caution, because our beloved Dr. Luke, he doesn't expand on these themes. Okay, he doesn't expand on these themes. And so we should only go so far, which, you know, we have eisegesis and exegesis. Eisegesis is like reading too much in, and exegesis is trying to read too much out. Basic outlines of what they are. So we don't want to read too much into what's being said here, but it's an interesting study. If you study the word, and you should study the word, because it says study to show yourselves approved unto God. Amen. So you should be studying these things. Amen. Okay. Anyway, just staying with the feast for a little while longer. As I said, they were given in the Old Testament by God to Moses in the book of Leviticus. And the feasts were and still are very, very significant. And they're significant because in God's prophetic timetable, they describe his work in human history. And I say that because if you consider the first feast, which we all agreed was Passover, this looked at Christ's death. And Christ, we know, fulfilled the feast of Passover at Calvary when he went to the cross. And so bringing this through the cross now, okay, if you've ever heard that phrase, 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, therefore, purge out the old leaven. And in the scriptures, leaven is a symbol of sin. And that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, however you want to pronounce it. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You see, so the scriptures tells us that Christ is our Passover. He fulfills the feast of Passover. in himself. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, is telling us that, you know, Christ being our Passover and us being in Christ, this should, you know, have an effect on us. That if we're walking in malice and wickedness, we need to get rid of those things. And we need to substitute those things with sincerity and truth. You see, and we all have opportunities within our days, within our weeks, where we can tip into the realm of being malicious, being vindictive when people do cross our paths and do us a wrong. We can tip into that. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, you need to keep that right balance and be sincere and walk in truth. And so Christ is our Passover. And because he is our Passover and we are in Christ, it should bring about a change. The next main feast was directly connected to Passover. And it wasn't necessarily one of the main feasts, and that's it, but it was connected to Passover. And this is called the Feast of First Fruits. So the next day after Passover was First Fruits. Anybody heard of First Fruits? Yeah. Okay. And at the Feast of First Fruits, they would bring bread again, which had no leaven, no leaven. And they would wave it as a wave offering before God. And this feast celebrated the expectation of a full harvest to come. So it's the expectation. And the bread had no leaven because it's representing Christ. Christ has no sin. He has no leaven. And so it's a picture of Christ's resurrection. So you have the Passover, then you have the first fruits. It's a picture of Christ's resurrection. And he rose straight immediately after his death. And so, again, bringing this through the cross, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, I don't know, question. When you read for your Bible and you see things like, do you know what you're actually reading? This is what it's talking about. Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, he's fulfilling scripture. He's fulfilled scripture, should I say. And then 50 days later, Leviticus 23:15, we have the Feast of Harvest, which is the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Pentecost. And this feast still wasn't the full harvest, but now, you know, they had grain coming in. They had the grain coming in, and this was, well, we've got so much grain here. We've got so much that it was the guarantee of the full harvest. It's a representation of the guarantee of the full harvest. And so they already had the first fruits, and by Pentecost, they had the partial harvest, which was a guarantee of the full harvest. And this is exactly what the Lord does for his church on the day of Pentecost. He sends the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of the full harvest. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 12 says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted. Have we trusted in Christ today? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, you have an inheritance, but you haven't received that inheritance yet, have you? Positionally, you have, but experientially, you haven't. But the Holy Spirit is the spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Until the future redemption of the purchased possession, which we will have in glory. Does that make sense? It's the whole thing of I'm saved, I'm being saved, but I will be saved. And when I'm eventually saved, I'm going to receive all this inheritance. So, the day of Pentecost was the coming of the Holy Spirit and sealing, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of a full harvest. It's like God saying, look, I'm going to give you a down payment to prove that there will be a full harvest. And this is what the day of Pentecost represents. And I say all this because what we have to see is that in God's providence, the church was always designed to be birthed and baptized at Pentecost. According to his prophetic timetable, it was always going to happen here. That's why, according to his prophetic timetable, Jesus had to be killed at Passover. And then after that, he's going to raise the first fruits. And then he says he's with them for 40 days and he's telling them about things about the kingdom. And then 10 days later, he says, go to Jerusalem and wait. In my mind, I don't think that what they were waiting for. They didn't really see the relevance. But he says, go to Jerusalem and wait, because there's a prophetic timetable which is going to happen and you need to be there to receive it. And so the day of Pentecost, this particular day of Pentecost, was always going to be the evidence that God would give of the guarantee of the future inheritance. And so, as I said before, the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit, he didn't come in response to them. He didn't necessarily come in response to them praying. He didn't necessarily come in response to them doing anything specific, appointing Matthias. He came because, according to God's timetable, the Holy Spirit was going to be outpoured on that day. They just had to be obedient to the Lord's word. And they had to be in that place where he wanted them to be. Being in that place where God wants you to be, isn't that a lovely thing, isn't it? It's like, you know, when you know that you know that you know that you are in the place where God wants you to be. Because it doesn't matter what's happening within that situation, I know that I'm in the center of God's will because I am where God wants me to be. They were right there where God wanted them to be. And God was going to reveal himself to them and to mankind in a different and unique way. So when we read this now in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, you should have a bit more understanding of what that means. When it had fully come, the period, it's the 50th day, that cycle's completed. It's fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. They were all in a place of unity, which we know is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Psalm 133 tells us it's a good thing, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. You know, it's like, and it goes on to say, it's in that place where God commands a blessing. Commands a blessing. So the place of unity is a good place. And so Luke doesn't necessarily state exactly where they were. And some have suggested that they were around the temple area, but Luke doesn't go there. It's not conclusive, so I don't think we can go there. But wherever they were, now we get, and suddenly, pause. I love that. See, there's a series which somebody, you know, back in the day used to had called The Suddenlies of God. And I always loved it because I just loved the concept. Because whenever you look in the scriptures, there's so many times when, you know, it seems like all is lost. There's no hope. You know, it's just dark. It's just bleak. And then suddenly, God. Or but God. You know? And when you really think about it, you know, in all of our lives, we may be going through stuff and it's like, I can't see a way out. I don't know what's going to happen here. And what we're really saying is we're waiting for one of those but God. Or, and then suddenly, God. You're waiting for one of those suddenlies. You need one of those suddenlies. You know, you might be in that place where the Lord just says, I'll just be obedient and be there, because in my timing, I'm going to bring one of those suddenlies, one of those but gods. And it, when God turns up and he does one of his but gods, if I can keep saying that, whatever the situation was before, it now doesn't matter, because but God. God changes it. It makes it completely different. See, God suddenly changed everything. You know, in one moment of time, it was looking this way, and in the next moment of time, it now looks that way. It's all changed. And this should, as I said, it should give us hope when we read things like this, because it shows us an aspect of God's character that is interested in our lives. He's interested in our lives that he would intervene within our lives and change a situation. He would make it different. And so whatever we may be going through right now, it may seem like there's no hope, there's no light at the end of the tunnel, there's no way out. But we have to know that God is able to act in one of his suddenly and completely change our situation. And so we read, suddenly what? There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. So Tim mentioned it earlier about feeling God, you know, whether we feel him or not, it doesn't change the fact that God is, in a sense. I'm kind of like, just blew away your whatever you said to him, sorry. But you get what I mean? It's like, it's not subject to our feelings. God moving in our lives is not subject to our feelings. But with their natural senses, all those who were in the house where they were staying, which we know from the chapter before would have been the 12, and then it would have been at least 120, or it could have been 119, because Matthias was, there wasn't 11. Yeah, the math. Do you get me? So however many it was, whoever was in the house, they all heard a sound. Echos in the Greek. And the sound came from where? The sound came from heaven. We've got to be, it's very important we get the direction. The sound came from heaven. And because the sound came from heaven, we know that there was no human intervention. There was no human manipulation over this sound. It came from heaven, okay? It came from heaven. And so we see that this was directly and strictly the work and a sound of God. And what Luke does now is, he tries to describe exactly what was happening, and he tries to describe what the sound was. And he says, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. So he's trying to say that it was like the roar of a hurricane. And it's just interesting how in Jamaica now, you know, they could be experiencing a Category 5 hurricane. Now, I've never been in a hurricane. In England, we can take it for granted because we don't really get those powerful winds or anything. But, you know, I understand, you know, winds of 120 to 150 miles an hour, you know. But when, anybody been in a hurricane? But when you hear those winds, it's like a roar. It's like, you know, yesterday I was here and it's like it thundered. And sometimes you hear thunder, you just think, my goodness, the whole world's going to fall. But it was, hurricane roars are louder and mightier than those things there. I just can't comprehend it because I've never experienced it. But whatever happened here, Luke is saying, it was like that. It was like one of those roars. It was like a hurricane roar. He says, it was like the sound of a rushing mighty wind. But guess what? It was not wind. It was like the sound of wind, but it was not wind. You see, I think when we read this sometimes, you know, there's even songs, you know what I mean? We start singing like a mighty wind or whatever. That's for real, isn't it? Scrap that. But we kind of like get in our mind that it was wind. We read wind into it, and it's wind's not there. There was no breeze. There's no gale. You know, gale. It was like the sound of, but it wasn't wind. It was like the sound of. I'm trying to explain to you what that sound sounded like, and I don't have really any examples what it sounded like, but it was like, do you know a hurricane? You know, like the roar of a hurricane. It was like the sound of a rushing mighty wind. But it wasn't that. It's different. Because we're talking about God coming down, descending. This is God's, an attribute of God. Is that? And it says, and the sound filled the whole house where they were sitting. The sound filled, pleroo in the Greek, meaning the sound. It filled, it totally engulfed and immersed the house in which they were staying. Now, again, when I was younger and we used to live at home, me and my brother used to share a room, and he used to have a sound system. It was called Black Onyx. Where am I going with this? Black Onyx, you get me all. And they used to play sort of like, you know, dub plates and everything. Do you know what I mean? So I happened to have in my bedroom like this big, massive speaker and everything. I don't even know what kind of like speaker was in there, but put it this way, it was deafening. And this was in my bedroom, and when my brother played music, he wasn't playing it like at like talking level background music. It was like it was like the sound filled not just that room, it filled the whole house. We had neighbors ringing up or coming around knocking on the door, can you turn the music down? You know, it was a mighty sound. So when I read here that the sound filled, it filled the house in which they were staying. You know, I get that impression. It was like the noise, it just filled it. It was like it immersed it. But I'm not even doing this justice, because it's a phenomena what we just can't comprehend, which filled this space. It filled the space. And what's interesting to me is that as I read this, and it says that it filled the house in which they were staying, it gives me the impression that it didn't engulf and immerse the house next door. It didn't fill and immerse the house up the road. It filled and immersed the house where they were staying. And I love that, because God can use his prerogative to bless whom he wants to bless. And if he wants to just bless the people who are called his people, and he can isolate his blessing into that specific place, then who am I to tell God what to do? You know, and I believe, you know, that God is able to descend upon individuals and place his spirit upon it, and upon geographical locations. I believe that. He can just come down by his spirit and come upon people, empower them to do his service. And so they could all hear a sound from heaven, and although it's not directly linked here, do you know what I mean? The scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this wasn't necessarily an audible word of God, but they're in a place now where they're waiting for the promise of a father, and they hear this sound, and in that moment, how did they feel? I don't know. But it was the beginning of a process. The beginning of a process. And then, once they heard the sound, which filled the room, it says, then there appeared to them divided tongues. And so this experience of Pentecost, this Pentecost day, for these guys, for these believers, continued to build from an audible phenomena to a visual phenomena. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. So Luke describes divided tongues, which again looked like fire. It looked like fire, but it was not fire. But whatever it was, there was this duality to it. You know, it divided. And whatever this was, tongues, because as I was studying this, I couldn't really get a proper definitive, which I really felt comfortable was like, what tongues, what is it, you know? some commentator says it was like, yeah, like tongues, like it looked like a tongue of fire. Some said it was like, because it was divided, it looked like a serpent's tongue, because a serpent's tongue kind of like splits. I wasn't convinced. I just said to myself, do you know what? It said it was like, and I don't want to get my mind thinking it was one thing when it isn't necessarily that one thing. So I just throw that out there. It was like, as like fire. And the whatever it was, this aspect of the phenomena, it gave them the ability to speak in more than one language at one time. So that divided thing, it gave them the ability to speak in another language, in a sense. So I see the connection there. So what they heard sounded like wind, and what they saw looked like fire, and but it wasn't. But we know that God has used wind, and we know that God has used fire to reveal himself in the Old Testament. We got that like at the burning bush, and we have that on Mount Sinai. And it's interesting that, again, Luke doesn't kind of like go there, but the phenomena which he is actually describing here is very, very similar to when God came down at Mount Sinai. Very, very similar. But he doesn't go there, so we're not going to go there too much. And so I believe that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, perhaps Luke wrote in this way because he said it was like this and it was like that, because it wasn't that. But we can't always, you know, we can't never put God into a box. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, people like to do that. Maybe I'm going to tread on some people's toes, but in a sense, Calvinism tries to do this. It tries to say, in my mind, tries to say, we've figured God out, and God is like this, and he moves like this, and it's like, okay, well, fair enough, you've figured an aspect of God, but you can't put God in that box, because God is God. God puts himself in a box, and he's happy to put himself in a box, in the sense he says, I am a God and I do not lie. I am a God, I am holy, I am righteous. So, you know, you've put yourself in a box, God. Yes, I have. Cool, I like that box. Because now I know that you're never just going to change your mind and decide to lie to me. But we as people can't say, God moved in this way then, and so he's always going to move in this way in the future. We can't do that. And I think that's why, you know, in a sense, it says it was like this and it was like that, but it wasn't that. So whatever we imagine these things with our minds, you know, we have to have that personal conviction. But whatever it was, whatever they did imagine it to be, or whatever they saw it to be, or whatever we imagine it to be, we know that the disciples, these guys, knew it was a manifestation of God, and they knew it was the promise of the Father which Jesus had told them about. You see, Scripture is connected, Scripture is consistent. You know, Jesus said, I'm going to give you these promises, and he fulfills his promises, you know. And we have to take great comfort in that. Jesus said he was going to do something, and he does it. Jesus said in John chapter 14, which we took a long time to look at, he says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Okay? And so he went on to say, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said. And so Jesus is making these promises, and now the day of Pentecost comes, and he's fulfilled his promise. And in Acts 1, Jesus again said, which I started off with, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this experience of the Holy Spirit, this phenomena which they're experiencing now, is unique to them, but it's unique to the body of Christ as well, because Jesus said you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's not just going to come upon them to empower them. There's going to be a baptism in there somewhere. So what does that mean? We have to explore that. The room was immersed with the sound. And we know that baptism, being believers, New Testament believers, we don't believe in a little dipping when we baptize. We believe in full immersion, don't we? Full immersion in the water. Okay? These guys were fully immersed in that sound, with the phenomenon of the Holy Spirit in that room. So there was a baptism going on there. But let's move on. And it says, and one sat upon each of them. So the manifestation of the Holy Spirit rested on all of them. And he rested on all of them as if it was their own personal possession. As if it was. And obviously, if it rested on them, they couldn't see, could they? Because it rested on them. But they could look around the room. What? You got one too? And what? You got one as well? Whoa, everyone's got one. See, they all had one. And this validated that they had all received the Spirit of God. And this is what Luke affirms by saying, and they were all filled. They were all filled. All filled with the Holy Spirit. All filled with what? With the Holy Spirit. See? So Luke again confirms that what they heard and what they saw and what rested upon them was, in fact, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now filled their entire being. They were all filled in their entire being with the Holy Spirit. The life of God was in them, and he was being part of them in a completely different way. You see, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God will come upon people, then he would come off of them again. Come upon them to empower them for service, and then he will lift off again. You know, read whatever you want into this, but John the Baptist says that it is he where the Spirit comes down and remains. That is the one who I know is the Messiah, the Savior. So I sometimes get a picture, I'm not going to make a doctrine out of it, that maybe the Spirit, when John was baptized, and the Spirit was coming down and he was coming off. And he was coming down. And John could see this in the spiritual realm. But then he sees Jesus come in and he sees the Spirit coming down like a dove and he just remains. And he's like, whoa. Wow. Whoa, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I get it. I see it. Because he's remained. You see? So the Spirit of God will... Now through the cross, Jesus promising, you know, giving the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, he comes and he doesn't descend anymore. He remains. He comes, he indwells, he fills. And it's different. Things are going to be different now. And the outworking of this now, it says, and they began to speak. They began to speak. Speech became the next supernatural phenomenon they experienced. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So that's very important there. They spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I'm not going to go too far into this, but whatever your understanding of speaking in tongues is, you know, some people think it's your own personal giving. You could just call it up as you will. Some people believe that, no, it's as the Spirit gives you utterance. We're going to explore this a bit later in the text. We're not going to go too far into that today. But they began to speak with other tongues. Let's just read the text. As the Spirit gave them utterance. I'm not reading anything into that, am I? Am I reading anything into that? I'm not. Right. So, as the result and outworking of this supernatural experience, you know, this supernatural phenomena, it was that now they had this boldness. Now they had this ability to do something which they couldn't do before, which was, I'm able to speak in another language as the Spirit has filled me and empowered me to do it. I'm able to do it. You know. And I find this very, very interesting because I don't know if this is popping off in your minds, but speech, different languages. you know, what was a significant point in the Old Testament where speech was very, very much a focus and a factor?
Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel, however you pronounce it. You see? And what happened there was, it's like they were all in one accord, and they're all trying to say, God, you know what? We don't actually need you. We're going to build a tower to reach up to the heavens. It's like, there's a lot more into that we won't go into. But we don't need you, God. We can do our own thing. And so God confuses the languages so that they couldn't be in that place of one accord. And so then they were dispersed. So we get this vibe now. Oh, should I say vibe? I can't know. I just said it. We get this impression now that what was an act and a symbol of disobedience and rebellion in the Old Testament, now through Pentecost, through God giving his Holy Spirit, it's like God's redeemed it back unto himself. He's brought the languages back for his benefit and for his glory. You see, being able to declare the wonderful works of God of God is now an aspect of the church. The church can claim that. These guys are going to start breaking out now and speaking in all these different languages. And it's like God is, in a sense, redeemed that back unto himself. Redeemed every nation, every tribe, and every tongue back to himself. And so they began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And this, you know, all what we've just been, you know, exploring and considering today, what happened on this particular day of Pentecost would never repeat itself again. Just like Jesus going to the cross, it's never going to repeat it again. It's happened. It's a point in time in history which is fixed. And maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but that point in time in history when Jesus went to the cross and he said, it is finished, we now, 2,000 years removed, we enter into that as we say that we believe Jesus is our personal Lord and Savior. We enter into that. That is not subject to time, in a sense. It's a place fixed in all eternity. And when we believe, we are baptized into his death, in a sense. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. This event at Pentecost is never going to be repeated again. And so the birth of the church, the supernatural birth of the church, and the baptism of the church was birthed at that day of Pentecost, never to be happened again. And so when somebody now gives their life to Jesus, in a sense, you're baptized supernaturally, spiritually, into that. Does that make sense? Because it was a baptism. I don't know if I'm explaining this right, but it was a baptism, and you're baptized into the body. I'll go on to explain. And so whether it's past, present, or future, it's like spiritually, supernaturally, you're baptized into that event, in a sense. And what we have to look at this in is, as believers, we have positional truth and we have experiential truth. Now, your position in Christ Jesus is that you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's your position. Never, ever going to be changed. And if you're genuinely a believer, when Christ went to the cross and everything, God sees you in that. Okay? It's your positional truth. Now, in your experience, how many of us experience that from day to day, that I'm actually seated with Christ in heavenly places and I live like that? You fight with yourself. You battle with yourself because, you know, we all know we're sinful. We have wrong thoughts. We do wrong things and everything. And so what we need to do is we need to marry up our experience with our position. Positional truth, experiential truth. Okay, positionally, when Christ went to the cross and he said it was finished and everything, and we believed it, God sees us there too. He paid, it was substitutionary. When the church was birthed, We were birthed into Christ's body, into his kingdom, into his body. Positionally. You have to start now outworking that. I'm saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. It's that whole concept there. And so, whenever a person, an individual, generally repents of their sins and believes by faith in Christ Jesus, and they give their life to Jesus, it's like God promises that he will respond and he will baptize you into his, and that's what happens. Simultaneously, the new birth and the baptism, in a sense, happens at the same time. If you're a genuine believer. If you are a genuine believer. Now, this experience, you may not get the goosebumps and think, oh, I'm in the body of, I'm in Jesus now. You may not have the tears of repentance. You may not get that. You may not have an inkling in your soulish realm, which is your mind, your will, and your emotions. But just because you don't have an inkling within your soulish realm, your mind, your will, and your emotions, doesn't mean it's not true. Because we are people who believe by faith. And not by sight, not by feelings, not by emotions. It's not like today I woke up and I feel like I'm in the body, and tomorrow I wake up and I don't feel like I'm in the body. It's not subject to our feelings. But we are emotional people. We always want it to, I feel like the Lord is with me, or I don't feel like the Lord is with me. The Lord is with you. I never leave you nor forsake you. It's not a matter of whether you feel it or not. You see? But we live in the soulish realm. We let our souls dictate how we are and how we respond to God. And the goodness of God, the wonderful thing about the Lord is this. He may allow you to experience these things in your emotions, because he's given us emotions. You know, but God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in not soul, you know, it outworks itself through your soul, but in spirit and in truth. So it outworks itself through your mind, your will, and your emotions, but it's not based on your mind, your will, and your emotions. So we have to believe it by faith, and knowing that God is faithful. God is faithful that, you know, he who started a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And so we have to outwork these things within our lives. And as we journey with the Lord, and as we study his word, as we pray, as we fellowship, as we sing praises unto his name, it's like now we're becoming to be more like Jesus. We're becoming more, it's like that positional truth is now being a reality in our experiential truths, our experience. But it's not just going to, you have to do your work here. It's a work of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, kindness. Don't know if I've missed any out. Self-control. Boom. It's worked out in all those things, you see. That's the daily struggle. The daily struggle is to allow those things to be manifested within our lives and allow, you know, us not to be bound and caught up with our emotions. You know, the three areas which always grab us is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Somewhere along the line, it gets us. Somewhere along the line. And so God uses this event, broadly speaking, to sovereignly baptize a repentant individual into the body of Christ. He does this. He uses this event which he purposed in eternity past, this day of Pentecost, to birth his church, to establish his church, and give us this positional truth, and hopefully it'll be an experiential truth. Filled afresh, filled anew. So, just in closing, these men and women who were in the room, you know, they had this phenomenon of what they heard, what they saw, and then what they went on to say. So just in closing, just kind of like just a few thoughts, I was just thinking, you know, if we're really, you know, honest with ourselves, in our daily walk, you know, what do we allow ourselves? What do we subject ourselves to hear? To hear. Young people, I mean, you know, music, everybody listens to music, but, you know, the music you listen to, does it glorify God? Does it honour God? Does our conversations, you know, the things which we, you know, the things we allow ourselves to listen to, does it actually glorify God? Question. Again, within our daily walk, you know, what the things we see, the things we allow ourselves to view, you know, if Jesus was in the room watching TV with us or on the computer, you know, would he be cool with what we're looking at? You know, are we of the nature that we have to watch EastEnders? We have to get our soaps in, do you know what I mean? And I suppose there's nothing wrong with those things to an extent. But if your life revolves around, I've got to watch EastEnders, then, oh my goodness. You need to fast from that and pick up your Bible. There's much better stories in the Bible. In our daily walk, you know, what are our conversations like? You know, the scriptures encourages that our speech should be full of grace and it should be seasoned with salt. Full of grace and seasoned with salt. You know, what's our conversations like? You know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so we all work with people who don't know the Lord, not interested in the Lord, and maybe their language is quite colourful. Do we just entertain it? You know, in the workplace when everybody wants to start moaning about their supervisor or their manager, you know, you're like, yeah, they're horrible, isn't it? They're off key. Or are we like, you know, do we gently just, well, they're not so bad.
I don't know.
That's for you to answer. Just for ask these questions because they heard, they saw, and they spoke. So just a word of encouragement. And maybe a challenge that during this week, you know, think about the things which you're hearing. Are they appropriate? The things which you're seeing, is that appropriate? The things which you are saying, is that appropriate? And because these men and women, you know, when they were actually filled with the Spirit, they couldn't but help but break out of that room and start declaring the wonderful works of God. See, that was their response. When they heard the God things, they saw the God things, they just wanted to speak about the God things. So that is the encouragement today, you know, that we should aim and we should endeavour to do those things also. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths which you share with us, Lord, and we want to be encouraged in your word. We know that your word doesn't return unto you void. It accomplishes exactly what it has been set forth to do, Lord. And whatever you have set it forth to do today, within this 24-hour period, Lord, let it accomplish it in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, so that we can be more like you. Father, give us an opportunity, Lord, to declare your truths to people who don't know you. To share the good news of your gospel, Lord, to a dying world, those who live in darkness. We want to be used by you, Lord. And I mean, I think even Brian says, sometimes that's a dangerous prayer to pray. I want to be used by you because you give us opportunities, Lord, where we can be. And it's whether we want to deny ourselves, die to ourselves, and allow you to work through us, Lord, that, you know, that's what you want us to do. So empower us by your Spirit, I pray, Father, to your glory. And Father, we just want to, again, remember our family and our loved ones in the West Indies, Lord, in Jamaica, Lord, who...